As you're turning and finding that passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, let me just remind us all of how our world is filled with warning labels and with warning signs. Many of those warning labels are a direct result of some particular lawsuit at some time in the past, right? You wouldn't think that a coffee drinker would need a warning on the lid of their cup that says, "Contents may be hot." But nevertheless, there it is on every McDonald's cup of coffee. Everything from cups of coffee to instructions for swing sets. How many of you have ever read the instructions to swing sets? Did you know that you're supposed to every month tighten every bolt on your swing set? Everything from coffee to swing sets to bumps in the road. Bumps in the road have their own warning sign. Sometimes. Well, Scripture reserves some of its most serious warnings for sexual sin. And one of them is our text for this morning. God, the Creator, has some warning labels that go with sexual desire and fulfillment. But before we go any further, I want to just say very clearly that God's warnings in any area of life are primarily for the prevention of pain, not the restriction of pleasure. So keep that in mind as we read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, or do not partner with them in their disobedience. So our passage this morning divides pretty easily into two commands and into two warnings. But before we go into the details of this, I would like for us to just get a glimpse of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote these commands and these warnings. And by the way, this is not a minor theme in Paul's writings. He emphasized this repeatedly in a number of his letters. So just kind of rapid fire here on the screen, we're going to see five or six different passages of Scripture. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul's writings on this matter include simple, practical instructions. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 2 says this, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And then this final verse just reveals something of Paul's heart on this, his pastor's heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier," and I think that that means prior to their conversion, "and have not fully repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." So, Paul the Apostle emphasizes this so much because he is desperately concerned for the purity of the church. He did not want to mourn over, and he knew that when Christians went backwards into, prior to their conversion, these sins of sensuality, he knew that he cared about that. He was concerned for it, and when they went back into that impurity, it caused him to mourn as their pastor. The culture around these churches that Paul was writing to, the church at Corinth, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, their culture was every bit as wicked as our culture. There was promiscuity, there was prostitution, including temple prostitution. They were rampant in many of these cities. And their culture was pretty much anything goes. And many of the believers in these churches had participated in lifestyles of flagrant immorality. And so he's determined to impress upon them. They need to abstain from immorality, and they are to reject that, and they must allow Christ to rule them, not this sensuality. He wanted the church to be different from the world. And yet he also knew, as in our day, the greatest temptation for the church to compromise is the area where the world is most flagrantly disobedient to God's law. So he knew that there was a temptation then and now to conform to the world's ways in all of these areas. So Paul the Apostle, he's not just making this stuff up. He takes the Old Testament, including the commands, the Ten Commandments, and including the Levitical law, which lists a whole catalog of sexual misconduct. He takes those things, as well as Christ's affirmation that just mental lust equals heart adultery, and he applies them repeatedly to his churches. He exhorts them, he commands them to stay as far away as possible from any hint of sexual misconduct. And so from this, some of you may be thinking, you know what? This is not my primary temptation. But from this, even just these introductory thoughts, the fact that it's here from the Apostle Paul, it makes us ask this question. Do we care about the purity of the church like Paul did? Are we concerned? Do we pray for and care about the purity of Community Bible Church? And do you pray for the marriages? Do you pray for the young people? Do you pray for yourself? Do we also care about the purity of the church in the world and in the United States? To our shame, there seems to be another scandal every week within the church, many of them related to sexual misconduct. And do we pray for, do we care about, as Paul did, the purity of the church? Is it on our heart? Because it is certainly on God's. But now let me take a closer look with three primary points for the message this morning. Number one, two serious commands. Two serious commands. So the first command is verse number 3, Ephesians 5, verse number 3 there in your text. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. So Paul, first of all, sexual immorality, he uses that term, which is a very generic Greek term for any sexual misconduct. Some of you may be familiar with this Greek word. It is porneia, from which we get, of course, pornography. And then the second word for all impurity is a Greek word that can mean any kind of impurity, but because of the context, probably is referring to sexual impurity. And then the third term, covetousness, can mean coveting after someone's wife, as in the 10th commandment, coveting after someone in a sexual way, or it can mean coveting after someone else's possessions. But simply because of the context, it's probably best to understand all of these terms as referring first of all to the outward actions of sexual immorality, and then the coveting heart that leads to that immorality. So then let me also point out what this does not mean. This does not mean that somehow any mention of immorality should be named in the church. It doesn't mean that somehow we should not mention these very real realities in our world, as if we are not to say the word adultery or fornication. Jesus used the words for adultery and fornication, and he knew the specific sins that were committed and even referred to them, the sins committed by the citizens of Sodom in the Old Testament. What Paul is saying here is that they should never be considered or mentioned as if they're appropriate and acceptable among God's people. They should never be named as if they're fitting for the people of God, for the saints. God wants the church and individual followers of Christ to be so pure and so holy and so repentant and so honest that if someone makes an accusation against a specific Christian, or if someone makes an accusation against a particular church, that even the pagans around us in the world would speak up and they would say, no, I think you've got it wrong. They don't do that anymore. They don't live that way any longer. That's not the way those people live. They love their wives. They love their husbands. They are faithful people. There should not be a fine line between the behavior of the world and the behavior of the church. There should be a wide gulf. And he is saying that it should never even be considered that these sins would be appropriate among God's people. It's also worth pointing out that God is not somehow just legalistically forbidding certain sexual behaviors as immoral and as sin. He also deals with the heart. He speaks of covetousness, which is the lust of the heart that leads to adultery or immorality. Covetousness is the selfishness that elevates my personal desires over God's will. God doesn't just forbid specific physical actions. He also shines the spotlight on the selfishness of our hearts. And then this second command is in verse number 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Again, I think because of the context, we should assume that Paul is referring to sexual talk, jokes of an immoral nature. Paul, and by definition, the Holy Spirit, does not want God's good gift of sex taken lightly, made dirty by crude talk and foolish jokes. That is out of place. So, not only does God forbid these physical actions of immorality, God also drills down underneath the surface to confront our covetous, selfish hearts that leads to immoral activity. And yet, at the same time, God also does not want an atmosphere among His people where immorality somehow seems to be taken lightly and is made acceptable because it is a constant topic of conversation and is perhaps the punchline of too many jokes. So in our modern age, the application of this verse, this command, not only applies to what we talk about, but what we listen to, what we watch on our screens, and what we read about. Now, before I move on to the warnings of this passage, I want to just take a moment to talk about God's prohibitions. God's prohibitions specifically in this particular area, but also in general, all of God's prohibitions. Listen to this very carefully. All of God's prohibitions are based upon His character and His design. They are based upon His character and His design. So first of all, God has every right to tell us how to live and how not to live. He made us. We belong to Him by right of creation. But above and beyond that, we are created to reflect His glory and His character. And sexual immorality is the furthest thing from the holiness and the love of God. So perhaps the simplest example would be adultery. To commit adultery with another man's wife is to take something from him. She belongs to him. As the husband, you're taking something from him. But also you are taking something from her as the wife. You're taking away her commitment to her covenant husband. It is nothing but selfish taking for oneself. And that attitude of selfishly taking what I have no right to take is the very opposite of the selfless, sacrificial, self-giving, holy love of God. And as we talked about in Adult Bible Fellowship this morning, if the church is called to reflect the selfless, sacrificial, self-giving, holy love of God, then to commit acts of sexual immorality is the absolute opposite of reflecting His glory. And then God's prohibitions are also based upon His creation design. God did design us as sexual beings. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God said, "Go forth and multiply." But in the Garden of Eden, God created one man and one woman. And then the Spirit of God gives us this commentary on this beautiful union of man and wife. It says there, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It doesn't say that he should cling to his wives, plural, or that he should neglect his wife for the affections of another. It assumes that there will be an exclusivity to this relationship. It assumes that there will be serious commitment to this one flesh union. It means leaving behind a prior family, as good and as wholesome as that may have been, and making this exclusive commitment, lifelong commitment, to one's spouse. That is God's design. And so that means that just as we should use tools according to their design, you don't use, a screwdriver as a hammer, we should follow God's design for the best results, even in the area of sexuality. The very best thing for human thriving is to follow God's original design. So, God's prohibitions, in fact, all of God's prohibitions, not just in this area of physical intimacy, are not God trying to restrict our freedom and steal our joy. They are designed to reflect His holy love, and they are designed to direct our lives to the most fulfilling and joyful way of living. So, two serious commands. And then next, number two, also two severe warnings. Two severe warnings. The warnings that he issues are here in verses 5 and 6, and they are very serious. "For you may be sure of this." It's interesting in Greek, it's kind of an unusual construction there. Paul the Apostle uses two different words for know or knowing, and it's as if he is saying, you can know that you know. "For you may be sure of this," or "you may be certain of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Once again, we should notice that Paul isn't just warning against specific physical actions, but he is also drilling down to the covetous and idolatrous heart that leads to those actions. But the warnings in and of themselves are so very severe. In verse number 5, Paul says that those who engage in an immoral lifestyle will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, this is a heaven and hell issue. This is not something that can be taken lightly. First of all, as I did earlier, what is he not saying here? He is not saying that somehow we earn our way to heaven by not engaging in immorality. He is not saying that people who sort of stay lily white go to heaven and those who ever mess up go to hell. He is saying that those who truly repent of their sins, who trust in Christ for their forgiveness, they also trust in Him to guide their lives. And their habitual lifestyle is one of purity and obedience to His commands. Paul is teaching the basic doctrine of perseverance of the saints. We cannot live any old way that we want to, whether in this area or in some other. There's another list, by the way, of similar kinds of scandalous sins, and they include swindling, of all things, and idolatry. But nevertheless, we cannot live any old way that we please and still claim to be a Christian. Paul is not saying that a Christian who temporarily falls into immorality and then repents of that sin with sorrow and grief is somehow disinherited from God's kingdom and kicked out of God's family. It is talking about those who live a pre-conversion lifestyle of immorality, and that is completely incompatible with the kingdom of Christ and of God. We should not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can claim to be God's children and live a lifestyle of sexual immorality. That is the warning. It is clear and it is strong. And then, verse number 6 really includes a double warning. First of all, the wrath, the judgment of God falls on those who disobey Him in this arena. Because of these things, the wrath of God falls on the sons of disobedience. This is ultimate, final judgment, but there also is a little hint that this judgment even begins now. There is a particular sense with sexual sins that have such consequences in this life, destroying health and destroying families and destroying our own hearts, that we can even say that God's judgment begins to fall even now. This is essentially a repeat, in different words, of the same warning of verse number 5, right? If we want to avoid God's judgment, if we expect an inheritance in the kingdom of God, then we must follow His ways. But there is also kind of a secondary warning, and it is this: we must not allow anyone to deceive us with the idea that there is no final judgment and there will be somehow no consequences or accountability for our behavior. And that, of course, applies to really all arenas of our life. We cannot allow either the carelessness of our culture or some specific philosophy or teaching to deceive us into thinking that there is no final judgment, that we will not stand before God and give an account of our lives. God says that those are empty words. They are empty words. To think that or to live as if there is no judgment is an empty philosophy and an empty way to live. And, by the way, that has application to all of us in all areas of our lives. We ought to be serious people. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be joyful. It doesn't mean we shouldn't laugh and live life to the fullest. But we ought to remember that we will stand before God. There is a seriousness to our human existence. So far, we've seen these two commands, distinct commands, and these two warnings. We are to live in purity. We are to flee from immorality to such a degree that the world around us would stand up and defend our integrity. Also, we are not to degrade God's good gift of sex by crude joking or dirty language. And then also, we're not to be deceived. We are warned. Do not be deceived into thinking that there are no consequences to immorality. There will be judgment. There will be accountability. There's one more thing that I want to point out that perhaps we would not otherwise expect in a passage like this, these strong warnings and these serious commands. And that is number three, a strange connection. Sort of tucked in between the two commands and the two warnings is this connection, something unusual. So look again at verse number four. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. If we were looking for the opposite of filthy, foolish talk, or crude joking, or for that matter, if we were looking for the opposite of sexual immorality in general, it probably would not be thanksgiving. We would be more likely to expect Paul to say something about purity or holiness in our speech, godliness in our entire lifestyle. But instead, he inserts this, instead, let there be thanksgiving. But if we consider for a moment the theological explanation of covetousness, the selfish coveting for my own desires to be fulfilled that is the foundation of immorality, then thanksgiving is the exact opposite of this immorality. Immorality is acting as if the whole world is about me and my immediate gratification without any consequences or any prior commitment. But folks, when we say thank you to God, yes, for His gift of physical intimacy, but at the same time, when we say thank you to God for a meal or for my family or for shelter or for the weather or for His grace and His love and His word, then we are acknowledging that this world and my life is not about myself, it's about Him. And it's about His glory. We are acknowledging the greatness and the goodness of Almighty God. That gratitude is the opposite of the heart attitude of covetousness that leads to immorality and, yes, so many other sins as well. The antidote to covetousness is gratitude for God's gracious provision to us. So one of the applications for this morning from this text is certainly, yes, to abstain from any form of mental or physical immorality. But at the same time, the other application is to live life with so much gratitude to God for what He has given to us, and with so much focus on Him and His glory, that any immorality would be unthinkable to us. Both of those are clear applications of our text this morning. So, just because we happen to be in church, where we are rather polite about these things, does not mean that we don't need this passage this morning. We need the command to live lives of purity. We need the exhortation to guard our speech. We need the warnings that unrestrained sin is evidence of a hard heart and an unchanged life. we also need to be reminded that we will stand before a holy God when we come to the end of our lives. We also need the example of Paul the Apostle, who he dealt clearly with these uncomfortable and private topics because he longed for the purity of the people of God. And then we need this exhortation to be grateful, to live in gratitude and love to God and to others instead of any form of selfish covetousness. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I know that somewhere in this passage there is an application for every single one of us. It may be different for every single one of us, but I know that we need these warnings to our hearts. We need the example of Paul to care about the purity of the church. And we all tend towards covetousness and need the antidote of gratitude. Would you just take a few moments to respond to the very word of God this morning, asking Him to help you heed the warnings, obey the commands, and live in gratitude to Him. I'll give you a few moments just to pray and to talk to the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to pray this morning for the purity of our church and of all of your people around the world. May there never be a scandalous accusation against us because of pure, living, and holy, observable integrity. Lord, we pray that you would purify your church. We grieve over, we mourn, like Paul did, we mourn over the times when Christians fail, and especially when Christian leaders are so careless and cause these seemingly repeated scandals. Lord, purify your church. And Lord, help us to be so grateful for all the wonderful gifts that you have provided, that we would no longer covet another man's wife or another man's house, another person's possessions. But that, Lord, our longings would be toward you out of gratefulness for your provision. We ask these things not because we deserve them, but because we already belong to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.